tonight, we're going to talk about, and I just said we, but it's mostly going to be me, in honesty, talking about the Sermon on the Mount tonight. So if you guys would, turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Now, some of you are thinking, wait, Sermon on the Mount's like three chapters. We're going to move fast. Okay? No, I'm just joking. We're not going to cover the entire thing. In fact, tonight, I don't want to apologize right now at the get-go, because that's a bad idea to start by apologizing. But I have to admit, I'm a little excited right now because I haven't taught a Bible study in a long time. And so I'm like, really? So please, I'm sorry. I might be a little bit emphatic. I might be a little bit over the top. That's not usually I'm quite reserved. Usually I'm quite quiet and measured. But tonight I'm a little, plus I had coffee. That might have something to do with it. The Sermon on the Mount, the other thing is, I don't want to ruin the Sermon on the Mount for you tonight. That's not my intention. But I just want to throw out there that tonight, the Sermon on the Mount is really hard. It's really, really hard for Christians. And I know that you're probably, your first thought is it shouldn't be difficult. It should be majestic. It should be amazing. It should be, you know, and it is those things. I mean, it covers three chapters, but it's probably the clearest idea that we get of Jesus' desires for kingdom living. And this idea of kingdom, you guys have heard this idea of kingdom of heaven, and we're going to talk a lot about kingdom of heaven tonight, but this is the most distilled essence that we get in this discourse, this first of five discourses through Matthew. This is going to be the most distilled look at this model of a better way, another way, a completely different way that we are called to live in. It's not just an offer. There's a demand here. But the Sermon on the Mount, you guys are probably all familiar with the phrase. You understand that it happened on a mount. As we begin, actually, you could start by seeing there's crowds in verse 1 of chapter 5. And it says that he, being Jesus, went up to the mountain. And so I just want to paint this picture here. There's crowds, right? Jesus sees the crowds and he's like, hey, guys, let's go up the mountain. So don't really know what his intention is there. But it seems like the conversation begins with his 12. And then by the end of it, if you flip all the way to right before chapter 8, it's chapter 7. Oh, actually, no, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And even in verse 28 of chapter 7, it says, the crowds were astonished. So you've got this whole thing, like Jesus is starting his teaching to his disciples. And then through the course of three chapters, the crowds have come up. And they're all just drinking in the words of Jesus. And by the end of it, you got this sea of people that are just amazed at what he says. So we should be amazed for sure. But the admiration for the Sermon on the Mount goes way beyond Christianity. Interesting. Gandhi had something to say about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount competes almost on equal terms with the Bhagavad Gita for the domination of my heart. What an interesting thing to say, isn't that? Gandhi said that. Winston Churchill, he's not a Christian. So as you guys are like, oh, great, I love Winston. Winston Churchill's great, great statesman, but he wasn't an avowing Christian. But he said of the Sermon on the Mount, and he held Jesus' teachings as a whole in very high esteem, but on the Sermon on the Mount, he said that the Sermon on the Mount is the last word in ethics. Isn't that interesting that you've got these different secular takes and maybe even spiritualistic takes on the Sermon on the Mount? Sermon on the Mount, I think, is where we get this cultural idea of a likable Jesus, that everybody likes Jesus. Jesus is all about love and peace, and like he just loves everybody and it's all good. Everything's fine. And that's that. There's kind of this cultural idea that Jesus is great, but religion is not. You know, that Christianity is narrow, but Jesus wasn't. Or I like Jesus, but I don't like all of that theology stuff. You know, there's this idea, and a lot of that comes from this idea of the Sermon on the Mount, where he's just sharing his heart, and in a sense, connected to the triune God, and he's sharing the heart of God for kingdom living. So in some ways, Jesus really is all of those things that Gandhi says, that Churchill says, that most secularists kind of say in positive connotations about the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Mount, it takes love to an extreme, like a really far extreme, so extreme that it enters this realm of being unsafe and uncomfortable. And that is why historically, and this might surprise you, historically, the Sermon on the Mount has been really, really difficult for the church. Really difficult for the church to apply. And that seems weird, right? I mean, you're thinking, these are the words of Jesus. How could you not be engaged in what he says and just take it at the value that it's supposed to be given in? You know, as a Bible-believing Christian, you're probably actually doubting me. You're thinking, it's not been hard for the church to adhere to the Sermon on the Mount. That's like our manifesto, right? This is the text that describes what we're supposed to be. And maybe even if you're not a Christian, maybe you're here, and if you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe you're an atheist, maybe you're an agnostic, maybe you're curious or just searching. First of all, I want to say I'm glad you're here. I really am. I'm glad that you're open to being in a dialogue. I'm glad you're open to listening. And if you have any questions as you're hearing this, jot those down. I would love to connect with you afterwards for real. We could go get coffee or something. I'd love to talk about this. But the idea here is that as an atheist, you're probably even thinking, no, the church should not have a problem with Jesus' words. This is supposed to be our manifesto. The world is supposed to be so much better. Even from the world's eyes, it would be so much better if we just dumped religion and just went with what Jesus said, right? But guys, this is that ideal is actually so much closer to the truth than what we've done historically. And I say we broad brushing the church historically, but historically there have been a series of evasions of the Sermon on the Mount and how we apply it and how we go through it. So I want to talk a little bit about that. But the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the day, it can't just be a manifesto. It can't just be our Christian manifesto of this is what we are and this is what we're supposed to be. If you're a new Christian, you're probably like, wait, was I supposed to sign a manifesto when I came in here? okay, so a manifesto, what is a manifesto? What do I even mean by that? A manifesto is basically just a public declaration, a stated declaration of values, of motives, and of intent. That's what a manifesto is. So, you know, basically this group will say, okay, we see this, so we're going to do this. And they talk about what they're going to do. So manifestos are actually becoming pretty popular in startups and in the corporate world. People like this idea of, ooh, manifesto. It sounds so anti-establishment. It sounds so anti-capitalistic. It sounds so interesting. Manifestos are really, really popular among extremist groups and extremists. And I just want to throw this out there. You guys have joined an extremist group that was led and is led by an extremist. Jesus was an extremist. When he talks about love, we hear love, we hear hugs, we hear happy Care Bear. Jesus is meaning something way deeper, way scarier, way less safe for us personally. And you guys are thinking like, great, we're an extremist group. What's my mom gonna think, you know? I don't know what she already thinks. She already probably thinks you're weird. So Jesus modeled an extremist lifestyle as you go through the Gospels, and he calls his disciples to follow along in that extremist lifestyle. That doesn't mean subverting governments and regimes. That doesn't mean blowing up your enemies and blowing up the other ideals that are combating. That doesn't mean that we would use every opportunity to destroy or attack our enemies. In fact, Jesus is saying that we are to approach this extremism with the same love that he approached it in. This kind of love is a love that loves to your own hurt. This is a self-sacrificial love that doesn't stop. It's unrelenting love. You know, you guys, there's that controversial song about the reckless love of God.
And by this, I don't mean that Jesus wasn't thinking about what he was saying or doing. I mean, he was thinking so clearly. And we need to be on the same page as him when it comes to the love that we're engaging in and emulating. Why is love right now? Why is the message of love so important, you guys? It completely contrasts a world of death, a world of brokenness, a world of loneliness, a world that's just wanting to eat you alive. It's a world that promotes eating each other alive. The idea that we would compete with each other and so that we could get ahead. The kind of love that Jesus is talking about is the antithesis to the world system. So this manifesto of the kingdom of heaven, it actually begins, if you jump with me to verse 17 of chapter 4 of Matthew. It says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom, what does this mean? This is a new thing that he's talking about here. A totally new kingdom, a new way, a new ethic. But not simply a new social or political ethic. He's not talking about something that we would espouse, but something that would affect us, change us in our core, make us something that we're not, take us places where he wants us to go. This is supposed to change us radically, fundamentally. New perspective, new thinking, new actions, a new shape of everything. So the Sermon on the Mount is what the kingdom looks like. And I just want to throw out there, you guys, it's really, really easy to read these as really good ethical ideas, really positive, like Jesus is a nice guy and he wants us to do these things, so try your best. Guys, he's talking kingdom. That's not language we use right now in modern culture. We use it in the church, kingdom this and kingdom that, but in modern culture, we don't talk about kingdoms or monarchies. That was a thing of the past. Even now, it's mostly figureheads, but Jesus wants to be more than a figurehead for us as a kingdom. He wants to be king, and he's calling us to be citizens of a very, very different type of kingdom. So, as we start the Sermon on the Mount, we're not going to see a whole lot of, I'm talking about how hard it is. We're not going to see a lot of like disagreement as we get into it. I'm going to kind of fly through. We can't go through three chapters. I'm sorry, guys. I would love to, but that would take us like a year, maybe 6 months. And I'm not going to do 6 months tonight. So rest assured, I will be letting you go at a decent time. But what we're going to talk about tonight, there's going to be some difficult stuff for us to go through as American Christians in 21st century. And I just want you guys to approach this like you're hearing it for the first time, not scooting it aside or not reinterpreting it in a less extreme way. I want you guys to hear this and think through this as we go. And as we go, maybe you guys will think personally, oh my gosh, what he just said, that's like the hardest thing in here. And he's going to skip right over it. I would encourage you guys after this, tonight or tomorrow, it's only three chapters. And you've probably read it 17 times. Maybe you haven't, but read it. I really encourage you guys, read it after we're done. Tonight, before you go to bed. It's going to change your life. And if it hasn't changed your life, Jesus wants it to. And if it stopped changing your life, Jesus wants it to keep changing your life. This isn't elementary Christianity, guys. This is the rest of our lives right here. And there's actually many lifetimes of richness that we could tap into that we're not gonna, but I just wanna start off in little groups here because I really wanna get down to a certain passage that's gonna be difficult and we're gonna go kind of thematically. Are you guys off put by doing kind of a topical series? Is anybody like, what the heck? I thought we were supposed to go verse by verse. Like, this is not right. Am I at the right address? You know? Something that I really, really like. I like to approach the Bible looking at it as a big picture. That's something for me that I think I had a hard time with as a younger Christian. I would read faithfully, but I would never get the big picture. And it would take somebody to point it out for me. And then I go like, oh my gosh, wow, that's an amazing connection. So I'm going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, stepping back a little bit more thematically, and then we're gonna get into a passage here. So starting off, the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. So the Beatitudes, these are statements of joy for every group that's involved. These are not like contract blessings. Don't read it like that. Like, oh my gosh, if I become poor in spirit, I'll get the kingdom of heaven. Like Jesus is trying to identify people that are calling out with their souls for a new way and a better way. And his promise here is that you will be satisfied in this kingdom. This kingdom will satisfy you, unlike all the kingdoms of the world. So when he talks about the blessing for the meek or for those that are hungry or for the merciful, and he adds to this completion that the kingdom brings. That's why instead of reading it blessed or blessed, you could read happy, joyful as you read those. But we're not going to get into that. We all like the Beatitudes. You read that and there's no huge controversy there. Even the next section starting in chapter 5, verse 13, being salt and the light of the world. We dig that. We want to be salt and light. We want to change the world. We want to see the world change for the better. So we're all good with that. Verse 17, this idea that Christ came to fulfill the law. Does that mean he's blowing up Moses? No, that means that God keeps his promises. That means that everything that he said before, he's going to do. So we dig that, right? We want to serve a God that fulfills his promises. Next, we have verse 21, the antitheses. And this is where things start to get a little bit dicey, a little bit uncomfortable. This is where we might start getting a little figurative in our application here. You start talking about anger. We think, okay, anger's bad. Check. I'm good. Anger's bad. And then Jesus says, yeah, but anger in your heart is the same as murder. And we're like, okay. That's a little extreme, but okay. Let's move on. We don't have to dwell on that. So you're getting into the next section. That's verse 27. Okay, lust is bad. Yeah, we all agree. Lust is bad. Good. And Jesus says, lust in your heart's adultery. We're like, wait, really? Think through this reasonably. As you're hearing this for the first time, Jesus is saying lust in your heart equals adultery. Adultery's bad. But okay, Jesus, that's a little hardcore. Okay. Then we get into the section in verse 31 about divorce. And this is actually nice because, this idea of divorce is that, you know, marriages should not be gone into casually. Divorces should not be considered casually. It's considered a covenant relationship. Jesus takes those seriously. God takes those seriously. But bad marriages are not inescapable. There's mercy there. You don't have to just remain in an abusive relationship. Jesus provides that breathing room of like, man, if this is a bad marriage, an unhealthy and an abusive marriage, you can get out of that. So Jesus' thoughts on divorce, we're good with that. We like that. Then the next section, verse 33, oaths, don't swear about stuff. Where's Lance? Lance was just telling me to quit swearing before I teach. Wasn't like that. I was swearing by highlighters that I really like, and he doesn't think I should swear. And apparently the Lord doesn't think I should swear either, because basically the idea here is that God keeps his promises, so we should too. Say what you mean. Mean what you say. Yes should be good enough. Your word should be good enough. So, okay, oaths. We get it. Oaths are good, or oaths are not good. Don't swear. All good. So here's where I want to get into the part that should hit us like a 2x4. Follow along with me, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends the rain on both the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the tax collectors do the same thing? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than other people? Do not even the Gentiles do the same thing? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, dang. Immediately you're thinking, context. He can't mean what it sounds like he said. It has to mean something. It has to mean something different than that. And I know, okay, we like the principle of being nice to people for the most part. But this stuff is where the church historically has had a really hard time figuring out what to do with. What do you do with that kind of ethic? What does that even mean? Don't resist the one who's evil? Does anybody else feel like Jesus is saying something really, really extreme here? Or does this seem pretty mundane? Like, no, that's normal. This stuff, the problem the church has, and maybe you guys are thinking the same thing right now, you're like, this isn't doable in the real world. Like, I can't go do this on Monday. I can't just not resist bad people doing bad things to me. I can't apply. I mean, how do you apply this? So Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Martin Luther, distinctly, classic dispensationalists, liberal readings on the sermon, everybody's got a different idea on what you're supposed to do with this, because it really is that dry cracker that you choke on when you're reading. You're like, I liked all of this up until this moment right here, and this just feels like it's unapplicable. So I don't want to belabor the point, but I'm just going to touch on a couple of the historic interpretations. I'll call them that. I'll be generous. I'll call them interpretations. We could call them evasions, but I don't want to be insulting here, because I understand how hard this is. As I read it, my eyeballs are drying out, and I'm thinking, there's no way. But there have been several historic views on how this is interpreted, and I'll share this not because I'm an academic and I think you guys all need big brains. It's actually helpful because we'll start to realize, wow, some of these, that's kind of where I fell. I didn't even realize that I had fallen into this line of thinking. And just don't hold it against these groups. Don't hold it against yourself. This is a hard, hard saying, and that's okay. We're following an extremist. He's going to say hard stuff. So, the traditional Catholic view is that the Bible contains both counsels and precepts, right? You've got this way to divide what the Bible is saying. Counsels are for those that want a stricter consecration to God. So, think clergy, think priests, think monks, think nuns. So, there's that level. And then there's the precepts that most of the laity don't need to worry about, in a sense. So this stuff right here, these are counsels. These are for clergy. You know, priests aren't supposed to hit you back, but everybody else can. So that's the idea. It sounds maybe a little extreme or whatever in reinterpretation, but that's the idea. What they've done is basically bifurcate the body of Christ, create a fork in the road for the body of Christ. You got clergy on this side, regular folk on this side, Sermon on the Mount's for clergy, us, we just confess our sins and we're good, right? Okay, so there's that view. But Jesus doesn't make any distinction between clergy and laity, does he? He's just throwing it out there like a grenade down the aisle, just throwing it out there. Hyper-literalists would look at this and say, okay, the entire Sermon on the Mount needs to be obeyed absolutely literally. Every single thing is taken at extreme literal face value. The only thing is, if you're a hyper-literalist, you haven't made it to this portion, because you've already gone through the section on lust. so you chopped out your eyes and you cut off your hands. That's hyperbole, guys. Jesus was not hoping that we would maim ourselves or blind ourselves to get into the kingdom. What he's saying is, it's that important. Okay, so let's say, okay, well, if it's not hyper-liberal, well, couldn't this be hyperbole? Couldn't Jesus just be speaking a figure of speech or whatever? But this is obviously not hyperbole when he's talking in this section about anger and talking about reconciling with your brother. Is that hyperbole? We don't need to reconcile with the people that we're estranged from if there's sin involved. We don't need to work through that. No, I think that that's supposed to be taken literally. These other parts about like divorce, is that figurative speech? No, that's not figurative. It's pretty obvious what the hyperbole here is in the Sermon on the Mount. And this guy's, unfortunately, categorically, does not fit as hyperbole. Jesus is speaking very, very clearly. This section on retaliation, it doesn't contain extreme examples. It's just really uncomfortable and really unlikable. The Lutherans would have a two-kingdom view. Basically, they would say that there's two kingdoms that Christians operate in. You've got the private and the public, these two spheres of our lives. So in the public sphere, you would have like public office. So if you're a public official, you couldn't apply this because suddenly there's chaos. So we're not going to retaliate against bad people. Nobody goes to jail. No handcuffs, no due process, none of that. That's not possible. So, okay, so we got this idea here. Okay, so in the public life, you don't have to adhere to that. You need to govern people well. In the private life, in the internal posture of your hearts, you can obey this. This is good in one context and really not good in another. And guys, I mean, does that really sound so far-fetched when you're thinking about, well, that's logical, right? How are you going to govern people? How are you going to keep people safe if nobody retaliates or nobody resists? Yeah, it's the resistance that's the tough one. But anyway, Jesus does not suggest that we divide individuals down the middle and say public and private, does he? He's just rolling it down the aisle. So the next one, okay, let's look at Luther's personal take. And you would say, why Lutheran two kingdoms and then Luther? Well, you know, Lutheran is the church. Luther is the guy, right? And Luther had a lot of things that he taught and thought. This was one of them. He thought that, and I'll throw this out here. You guys, the Luther dichotomy, as I'll call it, this is one that we fall into really easy. So Scripture falls into two categories. This is how he would look at it. All Scripture, not just this passage, but all Scripture. He would say that there are demands of law and there are demands of gospel. Demands of law would be demands of works, things you have to do to earn righteousness. Demands of gospel are demands of faith, things that you have to believe to be righteous, right? So we're tracking, we're good. So to quote Martin Luther on this, he says, each of the two bears his command, God's command. The law is demand for perfect righteousness from everyone. And the gospel is to give the righteousness demanded by the law to those who do not have it, by grace as a gift. So anyone who fails to meet the demands of the law, they can receive this gift of righteousness through Christ's finished work. And we like that, right? Nobody's disagreeing with that, right? You're thinking, why did he say it if we all agree? Well, the problem here is that basically, if the Sermon on the Mount is a bunch of demands, then it doesn't have to be upheld by believers, does it? We can just say, well, Jesus finished the law for me. So I don't have to follow through and all this stuff in the minutia of the sermon. I mean, basically what we would look at is like we've got the Jesus badge and we can get through the law. And the Sermon on the Mount is the law. We'll get through it. And like, nope, Jesus did it for me. We're good. So in a sense, Christians excuse themselves from having to practice this extreme example of love. including this passage on retaliation. I think a lot of times we can be really comfortable thinking, well, if it's evil stuff, then we fight. That's what we do. We fight evil. We push back. And so this should be a little disconcerting, hearing what Jesus is saying. You're thinking, I don't know if I signed up for this. I don't know if I'm in the right line here. I came here for ice cream. This is not what I was told when I joined this club. And guys, that's why we're going through the Bible, because we got to hear this stuff. And this is from Jesus' mouth. This isn't just like, well, you can write off the apostles. They're kind of nuts. But, you know, this is Jesus. Jesus saying this. So when we listen to verses like Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, when it says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. We don't like this. And you can't interpret this, resist the evil one. Because you could say, oh, it's talking about the devil. It's talking about, you know, I mean, we're not supposed to try to fight against the devil, you know? And then others might say, no, he's talking about just the general, don't resist evil, because that's not our job. Our job isn't to resist evil. But the context for both of those ideas is ridiculous. There's no devil here when it's talking in the very same context about people being bad to you, people being mean to you, people taking advantage of you. See, when it says those who are evil, or the evil one, these evil people, it's interesting that the context is that they're human opponents, but they're just evil, bad people. And they're doing stuff to you that seems really, really normal to retaliate for, doesn't it? I mean, somebody just cold slaps you on the cheek. I don't want that. Who wants that? Nobody wants that. And then when it happens, I mean, I know exactly the feeling. I actually stop thinking in that instant. And what I've done to that person has happened without my consent. And that's how fast it happens. Jesus is going at the very core of our human reaction. And he's not just saying, don't fight back to them. He's saying, don't even resist them. Not retaliation, non-resistance. So, and we can't look at this. Don't try to spiritualize this and recall James 1:2, and you say, oh, this is when trials happen. When God allows trials in my life, God's trying to teach me something through getting slapped. God's trying to do something for me. So I don't want to fight in this idea here. Don't fight against what God's trying to teach you. Because it's good, you know, that this trial, it's going to work patience towards perfection. This is good for me. This is good for me. Let patience have its perfect work. But guys, this is not religious persecution, okay? Slapping on the cheek, this is a personal offense. It's definitely a cultural offense. But he's talking about being slapped on the right cheek. Now, I know left and right and looking in the mirror, it's kind of confusing. Okay, so this is my right cheek, right? What would be the easiest hand for you to slap this cheek from? Your left hand, right? I mean, unless you kind of like did one of these, but then I actually wouldn't care. But I mean, if somebody slaps me hard, it's going to be their left hand on my right cheek, right? I mean, that makes sense. Okay, so the left hand and the right hand have significance in this culture. You eat and you shake hands with your right hand. This is this hand of honor. This hand is for all the other business, as in like restroom. This is the dishonorable hand. This is the hand that you use for those types of things. So if you try to shake somebody's hand with their left hand, it's like an insult. So they're slapping you with their left hand. That's not just a slap. It's like a dishonor. It's a social dishonor. And it's painful. But it's not religious persecution. This wrongful lawsuit for property. Somebody's suing you for your shirt. My first advice would be not to buy such nice shirts. No one's ever tried to sue me for my shirt. But Jesus is saying, throw the jacket in with the shirt. And there's not this idea like, okay, you know, you stole somebody's shirt, so you should give it back before they sue you. No. This is somebody taking you wrongfully to court and suing you for your shirt. This is a civic offense. This is not religious persecution. The obligation to go the mile. You guys have probably heard this idea before, but he says mile. This is a Roman measurement. The idea here in this culture, in an oppressed culture, when the Romans had come in and were like the overlords of a region, in first century Palestine, the Romans could accost you as you're walking down the road and say, look, you're a Jew and I'm Roman. We own this town. Carry my stuff for a mile. You didn't have any recourse. You had to carry what, you know, I don't know what they carry in the army, like a 75-pound ruck or whatever, you know. So they're just saying, like, carry my stuff for a mile. I know, you were going to take your wife to the doctor to have a baby, but you're carrying my stuff right now. There was no convenience. There was no, and this also, think about first century Jews feeling this compulsion by a Roman in their own country to do something like that. Like, you have to take my bag. I mean, this is degradation. This is insulting. And Jesus is saying, you know what? When your mile is up, I want you to look him in the eye and say, the next mile's on me. I don't like to give friends a ride home. I mean, this is not hyperbole. And you would say that's not like the worst thing in the world, but the slap, going to court for something that's not your fault. I mean, these are principles that dig really, really, really deep. So Jesus is suggesting something that's very, very, very different from our American ethic of eye for eye and tooth for tooth. We really like the idea of balance. If you broke it, then you dang well better pay for it. If you lost it and it was mine, you better buy me another. And if you don't, I'm taking something of yours. You know, like, it's weird. Have you guys ever thought about how, like, tit for tat we can be? And Jesus is saying, no, this is a different game. This is a different kingdom. What's interesting is that in America, fighting for your rights is honorable. And if you don't fight for your rights, it's a social dishonor. You're weak. You're scared. Because you're well within your rights to fight for what's yours. We have rights. They can't do that to you. They can't do that to me. And I don't throw that out there like it's baby talk. Guys, this is the currency of our culture. And if you don't believe me, then wait until your neighbor backs into your mailbox. It's as simple as that. Yeah, just pay me back what's mine. That's not what Jesus is talking about. This is a whole nother thing, guys. This is a whole nother thing. He's not talking about fighting for your rights. He's talking about not fighting for your rights. The Jews didn't have to go 2 miles, but he's saying, go two. The law didn't dictate if they want your jacket too, they just throw it in there. He's saying, no, throw it in there. Like, Jesus is talking about extremes. He's talking about a love that is completely not interested in self. It's completely interested in the betterment of the other party, even if they're bad. Even if they're evil. I mean, he's not just saying not nice people. He's saying, no, they're evil. They worship the devil. Give them your jacket too. Evil. And I know we don't like that, right? We think you only have to be civil to people that agree with you politically, right? Oh, if you disagree with me, then I can tear you up. On social media, on Facebook, man, I don't have to be civil. I mean, I can tell you the truth in a way that just breaks your face. Jesus is preaching a completely different currency here. And what's so fascinating about this is not good intending ideals. Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he didn't do. He modeled this, guys. He did this. He's not just saying, live like this, and I'm going to hop in my Gulfstream here, and you guys let me know if you need anything. You know, he's like, no, I'm going to show you how to do this. You think I'm joking, don't you? You think this is too extreme, don't you? And he showed us, guys. He showed us. He showed us his resolve. I would say that... He wasn't just throwing out a radical manifesto of extreme love, but he was manifesting it. He was prepared to manifest what he was saying in his life, in his deeds, not just his words. On the cross, you guys, I want you to remember the cross, yes, it's a symbol of the greatest act of love, right? Of this pure sacrificial love. It's this picture of sacrifice, but you guys, don't forget, it is a picture of injustice. Injustice. Jesus did not deserve to die that way. 3.5 years of pouring out his love and healing people, bringing people out of darkness into light, bringing freedom to those people that felt crushed and spit out by culture. And at the end of it, they killed him. That's the kind of extremist, guys, that we follow. So, okay, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You know, this is the idea that maybe we'd die for family members. I think we all would. Maybe we'd die for good people. I think many of us would. I don't know you, but you're a good person. Okay, maybe you'll cure cancer or something. I'll die for you. Okay. Jesus died for bad people that didn't like him, that made fun of him, that took his clothes, and when he was naked and beaten, they nailed him to a tree and then they laughed. That's who Jesus died for. Okay, so this whole thing is not supposed to be this guilt trip of like, oh my gosh, I guess I need to. It should be a reality check, guys. When we talk about retaliation in our context, 21st century American context, am I telling you that you should not fight back when the government's taking stuff from you? Am I telling you that you shouldn't fight back when evil people have schemed and are victorious in snatching away good things from you? I mean, guys, that's the American rallying call for war, right? That's when we throw off the government. We fight, right? Jesus wasn't talking to 21st century Americans, guys. He was talking to humans for all time. In all contexts, no matter who the evil was, whether it was in Rome or in the White House or in the governor's office. Oh, no. He's talking about California now. It's not my idea. I just work here. I mean, this is like really, really extreme stuff. So the idea of fighting for our rights and what's owed to us. So Jesus doesn't even go there. I mean, he went well beyond his legal rights and just went with it to model love. But how do we apply? How are we supposed to apply this? Are we supposed to take this and like, in some way, I don't want to call it evasion because it sounds like you're really just trying to dodge a bullet here. But if we're trying to apply this, how do we apply this now? That's not easy. But I don't get this idea that Jesus was thinking that we would just make it a metaphor and a symbol, or even just put it on him and say he completed the law, because we have verse 48 of chapter 5. You therefore, oh man, this is hard. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And guys, I know some of you guys are thinking, well, that's my out. Nobody can be perfect. So yeah, this is figurative. Oh, okay, I feel better now. I can drink a glass of water, eat some fruit. I feel better. No, guys, this idea of perfection, this is talking about integrity of the heart. He's talking about wholeness of person. To be whole, to be full, to have integrity, to be solid, to be sound. He wants us to be whole people, formed by these words. shaped by these words. So let's just say these are hard sayings to apply in America right now when evil people are trying to take away our rights. Let's just say that we make this more metaphorical than it seems like Jesus intended. Surely he'll forgive us. We're trying to protect our Christian rights here so that we can live to fight and print more Bibles, and things will be better if we fight, right? I've got a couple quotes for you guys about what happens historically when Christians don't live by these things and the world watches. So, where is it? Okay. So this guy, a Jewish historian and theologian, Pinchas Lapid, he says, "The history of the impact of the Sermon on the Mount can largely be described in terms of an attempt to domesticate everything in it that is shocking, demanding, and uncompromising, and render it harmless." He's not a Christian. He's an Orthodox Jewish historian. And he's saying, when Christians don't take this serious, we make it harmless. Our lion loses his teeth when the church doesn't take this seriously. Karl Marx, some of you may have heard of him. It's kind of a big deal right now. If I mention a couple topics, you'll be like, "You're a Marxist." Yeah. It's like the thing, right? He's a Marxist, communist. You know, it feels like McCarthyism. But anyway, Karl Marx said this as a challenge. "Does not your practical life continually give the lie to your theory? Do you turn your right cheek to someone who slaps you on the left? Or don't you rather file suit for assault and battery?" But the gospel forbids this, doesn't it? That's tough. These two guys, Glenn Stassen and David Gushy, they're theologians and ethicists, like ethicists. You guys are following, right? Yeah. Okay, I didn't lose anybody. Okay. They said the evasion of the concrete teachings of Jesus has seriously malformed Christian moral practices, moral beliefs, and moral witness. Jesus taught that the test of our discipleship is whether we act on his teachings, whether we put into practice his words. So here it is, guys. How do we apply this impossibly high moral standard? How can we do this? I'm not trying to just back us into a corner and say, "Okay, boom, see you guys. I'm going to go get some water." I would submit to you guys that Jesus didn't want us to evade or reinterpret any of this. Jesus didn't want us to somehow wiggle around it and figure out an easier, more American way to live. Jesus is calling us to engage the Sermon on the Mount, where the church historically, in some ways, has put it on the shelf, taken off its teeth. I'd like to submit to you guys that the application for the Sermon on the Mount is for what could be called virtue forming. Virtue forming. What does that mean, virtue forming? Colossians chapter 3, 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." Romans chapter 12, verse 22 speaks of the transforming and renewing of our minds by the Spirit and by the work of Christ. And this was foretold, guys, that this formation that Jesus is expecting to affect his church, this was foretold in Ezekiel. He said, "I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So do you guys understand? There's two things that are happening here. If you're a Christian, when you receive Christ into your life, when you declare him Lord, simultaneously, two things start happening, right? The Holy Spirit immediately indwells you. He comes inside you. And I know if you're not a Christian here, you're thinking, okay, now it sounds supernatural. Yeah, it's supernatural. We're talking God here. So Holy Spirit, the Bible says, comes inside of you. And what does he start doing? He starts working on you, working in you. And even as many of you guys know, working through you. He starts doing stuff through you. So there's this supernatural dynamic of transformation that happens here from the inside out. And guess what, you guys? As we read the demands of Jesus and his manifesto, as we start to read it and put it into our minds, as we start to chew on it and meditate it and work through it, guess what, guys? It starts working in us. It starts doing something inside of us, making us something that we weren't before. It changes us. This is a good thing. But this is a thing that can be resisted if we just say, you know what, the change that you're asking is too extreme. It's not workable in 21st century Orange County. So I'll just be good with the Spirit and I'll just let the Sermon on the Mount kind of, you know, we'll get to that in heaven. We have to stop viewing the Sermon on the Mount as something for the spiritual elite or the legalists. And we have to start viewing it as something that Jesus wants us to engage in. He wants us to engage in it. If we jump to the end here, again, no spoilers here. You guys have all read this 16 times, so you know how this ends. Verse 24 of chapter 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine, here we go, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everybody wants that life. As a follower of Jesus, we want that life. But that life involves doing his words. And those words are tough. Here we go, verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came. The winds blew and beat against that house. And guess what? It wasn't solid. It wasn't whole. It wasn't sound. It fell, and great was the fall of it. So I want you guys to I'm not calling everybody to change their brains on this thing. Many, many, many of you guys, this is all just really good refresher, and you guys are all stoked on it already, and you've got your mind on heaven. But I don't want everybody to leave this room thinking kingdom of heaven means future heaven, later when I'm dead. Heaven will be there when I die, and that is the goal of Christianity. The goal of Christianity was to avoid hell, to get into heaven, and everything's good, right? But I would submit to you guys, based on these words, that this kingdom manifesto that Jesus is rolling out for us is for right now. That the kingdom, and not just the practice of the kingdom itself, guys, is right now. Now, I would not have you think that I believe that this is the fullness of everything that God promised, and this is it. You're like, really? This is the kingdom? Sorry. No, this is not the full realization of this kingdom that was promised. But guys, this kingdom is active now. And when we talk about being saved into eternal life, guys, that eternal life starts now. That's not when you die. That's not later. That's not something that like, well, one day Sermon on the Mount's going to be so stinking easy because I'm not going to have any sin problems and it'll just be like, boom, 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 loved everybody. No, guys, he's saying now. This is a challenge right now. So a lot of times we get in our minds like, great commission, great commission, great commission, right? Great commission is good. I'm not saying it's not. But great commission without great command is kind of heartless. And why do I say heartless? What is great command? Mark chapter 12. You guys, real quick with me, we've been hanging out in Matthew far too long. Let's jump over to Mark chapter 12, verse 29. This is a good one. They're all good ones, but this is a good one. The great commandment, or some translations will say the great command. So we've got this scribe. It says, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked, which commandment is the most important of all? And he's talking Decalogue. He's talking 10 commandments. Out of the 10, Jesus, what do you think is number one? And he's thinking like, you can't pick. Let's see what he says. So Jesus says, the most important is, verse 29, and I love this. Hear, O Israel. Where does Jesus go when he's talking great command? He goes to Deuteronomy 6. He goes Old Testament. He goes to Shema. Anybody go to school of ministry in here? Anybody? Yeah, I have to memorize Shema in Hebrew. I did too, but I wasn't very good at it. But that's not the point. The point is, Jesus jumps right back to Old Testament. And he goes back to this idea of loving God. You love God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, with your strength. Basically, everything that makes you you, everything that is within your faculty, everything about you loves God. That's the great commandment. But then he follows it up. The second is just like it. And where does Jesus go with this one? So you guys might have thought that Jesus was just, playing loose with scripture here, and he's just kind of calling it as he goes and writing scripture out of the air. Guys, he goes to Leviticus. He goes to Leviticus chapter 19. This idea of loving your neighbor as yourself was established. That was established in the Mosaic Law. So Jesus is not just like, hey, I'll just shoot from the hip here. He's like, no. This is ordered. This is right. This is what my Father thinks. Love him with everything. Love everybody else. That's it. That's the great command. So kingdom citizenship is not just about us, making disciples in kind of a vocational way. Let's say within church, we'll make disciples. We'll baptize. And now he's saying, okay, yeah, that's good. We need to make disciples. But he's saying, you need with everything that you have to not be about task alone. You need to be about heart. Heart to God and heart to the people around you. And guys, just like we saw here in the Sermon on the Mount, some of the people around you, they are evil. And they want to hurt you and take your jacket. And much more than that. And Jesus is saying, how do you resist them? You don't. You love them. You love them. This is extreme, guys. I don't want to pretend like, oh, this is so easy and George is just putting this chip on us. Guys, I don't even know. This is one of those things where I just know I need the Holy Spirit in me to do this thing because I can't do this thing. If any of you guys thought that you could meet the demands of the kingdom by being a really good person, guys, you will always fall short because Jesus is interested in what's going on the inside. And he says that matters. That really matters. So a problem that we kind of have when we notice the evil in the world that the church can fall into is kind of an escapist mentality. Is anybody tracking with me? Escapist mentality? It's this idea like the world is burning. We're getting out of here. The escapist mentality would be like, I don't want to be sullied or get dirty by sinners in a dirty world. I just want to wash my hands and get out of here. Guys, thank God Jesus wasn't like that, right? He didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm going to stay back here and stay holy and pure and these guys are a lost cause. I don't need to love them. They all hate me. You guys, we're supposed to take this life now that we have now, this eternal life. We're supposed to take it out into the world and show them this radical love that's different than anything the world does. If the world is this realm of death, then the kingdom of God is the realm of life. And that life now. We have that life now. The Holy Spirit is that life working in us. And we get to invite and bring other people into that life. You guys, this is the greatest privilege we could possibly have, is turning our enemies into family. That's exactly what Jesus did. He turned his enemies into family. And he did it with radical, radical love. Unprecedented love. Love that just like you would write it off and say, Jesus, that's crazy. And he's like, watch me. I'll do it. Do like me. I mean, that brings a whole nother idea to this take up your cross, doesn't it? Jesus took up his cross. It was a cross. It wasn't the burden of good looks that I suffer from. It was a cross, a real death. He took that up for us, and he asked us to do the same. It's extreme, guys, but the idea here is that we're not to abandon this realm of death to death and darkness, but we're to bring life into it. You guys, the kingdom is alive right now, and we experience divine life right now. And so we are to take the life of Christ into this realm of death. This realm of death needs life. There are people that are dead that need life. We're supposed to bring the love of God into the realm of death, the peace of God into the realm of death, the hope of God into the realm of death, the rest of God into the realm of death. Make no mistake, guys, we live in a realm of death, and we have become the people of life to bring life into this broken and desolate and dying world. So the gift of God is life. The kingdom is life. So I don't want to just let this be interpreted as like this guilt trip of like, you guys need to go out and do Sermon on the Mount. You guys, us, we all need to get out there and do Sermon on the Mount. This is our manifesto. And if we're not manifesting it, then our manifesto is just a piece of paper with a lot of promises. If Jesus hadn't actually risen from the dead, then we are most pitiable of all people, putting our hope in something that's insecure. But Jesus rose again, guys. Our hope is secure. We have life. He's given us life. It's our opportunity now to take that life onto Facebook and not add to death, not attack. Yes. Jesus didn't come to bring down the walls of Rome, did he? Yes. He came down to bring down the walls of death. Now, some of you guys in here, as you're thinking about life and death, realm of life, realm of death, I want you to be honest right now. Maybe your life is marked more with death than with life. Maybe you have that life in you, but maybe your actions have been playing right into the problem. All you've done is polarize. All you've become is the liberal's enemy. All you've become is the Democrat's enemy. All you've become is the conservative's enemy. All you've become is the enemy of Gavin Newsom. All you've become is the enemy of Kamala Harris, Joe Biden. You stand firmly against them. Guys, that is not what we are called to. We are called to an extreme level of love that dies and dies and dies more. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. That is, guys, that's how this world will be won. Through sacrifice and love that doesn't guard itself or protect itself. And this is God's plan. I mean, you guys think this is a lousy plan to win back America. Think about the lousy plan to win back creation. God came here and died. Is that a good plan? But that's what he did. Maybe it's a frustrating plan. Maybe you guys are really frustrated. Like, man, I wish that the world would just go to good right now. And just like all the bad people would just die. Spoiler alert, we'd all be dead. Jesus raised us to life, to be life in this world. Bring that life, bring that love, bring that Holy Spirit. And maybe you're thinking, I don't even know if I'm full of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're actually hearing this and you're thinking, man, that's a kingdom that I want to be a part of and I'm not part of it.
You know, I've never heard Christianity taught like this. I thought Christians were selfish and Republicans. Guys, this is a different kingdom, totally different system, totally different thing. And it's crazy. It's extreme. But it's life. If you guys want that life, if there's anybody that's in here that's thinking, man, I want that life. I want to be a part of the healing of this world, not the further breaking of it. This is your opportunity, guys. For Christians, maybe this is an opportunity to repent. For non-Christians, maybe this is an opportunity to taste and see that God is real and good and wants to use you to bring life into this world. Maybe as a Christian, you're thinking, man, I've had this idea in my head of what God wants of me, but I just feel like the world needs more than that, and I need that empowering. I want to pray for you. So what do we do from here? I tell you what, we have to engage in what the Lord is doing in our hearts and in our lives right now as we consider and meditate. I want you guys to go home and read this and meditate. Think about, what does this mean, this sermon? This is a different guy. I mean, I feel like when I'm reading this, I'm thinking the same thing the apostles were thinking after Jesus calmed the storm. I'm thinking, what manner of man is this? He's not like anybody. He's not. But he wants to heal this world. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And who's going to witness to that? Who's going to testify to that? The people of his kingdom that are here and now. So let's, if you guys would, close your eyes. Let's bow our heads. And if anybody right now just feels like they need to repent of the methods that they've been using, as they're different tools than Jesus has been using, living a different type of Christianity than this extreme one, and you feel the Spirit is talking to you, I just want you to raise your hand right now, and I want to pray for you that the Holy Spirit would empower you to live this life that Christ is calling you to. I see all of your hands, every single one. Man, amen. This is exciting, guys, because this is that moment where we engage. We've heard the call, we've heard the words, and now this is where it becomes interactive. Yes, Lord, we want to be this kind of people. So I'm going to pray for you guys right now, and just receive this. Just receive this. Jesus, thank you for being something altogether different. You are altogether love, and this love, it's crazy. It's extreme. And it is transforming. Lord, I pray right now that as these hands were raised to repent, or maybe they're raised to receive, and I pray that every single one of them right now, by your leave, Jesus, by your work, that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit right now and be empowered to live kingdom life right now, to be that place of healing and change in their neighborhoods, in their homes, on social media. We pray repentance for the gasoline we've thrown on the fire. We pray repentance. I mean, Lord, when you say 2 miles, I'm hearing 2 masks. If they're asking us to wear masks, I'll wear 2, Lord. I don't know what this looks like on every person's life, and I don't want to lay this trip, but Jesus, you are speaking. You are calling. And I pray that every single one of these guys in here would engage in the life-giving ministry of Jesus Christ, in the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that this world would be transformed from the inside out. Thank you, Lord, for saving us sinners. Thank you for accepting our lives. We give them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.